Picture with me for a moment these various scenes that are happening in different places around our country. A woman forms a company to conduct research for the benefit of her minor children and writes a monthly rent check to her husband to cover the use of space in the home occupied by her new business. Coincidentally, the rent equals the mortgage payments on their house. She writes another check to lease a car, the family car, as it happens, and then deducts both expenditures as business expenses on the couple's joint tax return. Another scene. The fast food franchise owner, his family enjoys a typical middle-class lifestyle, instructs his accountant to prepare a tax return showing that he owes no income tax. The accountant obliges. He shaves incomes, inflates expenses, and creates mythical deductions. Or this other scene, a young man shows up at a designated street corner in Phoenix, Arizona, where illegal immigrants line up to wait for curbside interviews with affluent individuals and contractors seeking hired help. The jobs range from lawn care to housekeeping to construction. The workers are all paid in cash. No taxes deducted, no questions asked. Or a Fortune 500 company hires a computer programmer from India to work on a specific task for a fixed period of time. The programmer is employed by a consulting firm that specializes in placement of foreign workers. The programmer receives a tax-free paycheck, no withholding for U.S. income tax, Social Security or Medicare taxes, state or even local taxes. What are all those people doing? Cheating on their taxes, of course. Tax fraud is exploding in the United States in ways large and small, for Americans are cheating like never before. It's said that one out of every three people, perhaps as many as one out of every two, is thought to be doing it in one way or another. It's considered one of Washington's dirty little secrets, described as a ticking time bomb with the potential to disrupt our country's tax system and undermine essential government programs like Social Security. For many years, it was disguised by a robust economy and record tax collections. Yet the fraud has been growing at an exponential pace among all groups, with more and more income concealed from the IRS each year. How bad is it? Well, no one knows the precise number of lost revenues, but it's bad and getting worse. Even the IRS doesn't like to acknowledge this problem for fear. It will only encourage more taxpayers to believe that they can get away with cheating. It's admitted that this tax gap is a euphemism for fraud and error, is now said to be upwards to about $195 billion a year. It's a considerable amount of money. The bottom line is no one likes paying taxes. Am I right in that? No one likes paying taxes, and many are willing to play by the rules. But it seems more and more people are willing to fudge here and there or outright cheat to get the system, to get out of the system and avoid paying taxes. We have certainly seen that play out on our national stage, and several even of the nominees for prominent positions in our government have had their own tax frauds exposed. The system now has subtly been set to encourage this. It is an adversarial system where it is viewed as the taxpayer's job to find ways to pay the least amount they can. It is the taxpayer's job to find whatever loopholes, dodges, and the like they can. And it is the government's job to close those loopholes and audit just enough people to keep the rest of us in fear. Sad to say, many view their responsibilities before God as if it were a tax. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to read to you verses 13 through 17 as we continue on in our study of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is on it? And whose inscription?" "Caesar," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the way in which you speak to us through your Word. I ask and pray that your Holy Spirit now would be working in all of our lives as we study this together. For my prayer, Lord, is not that anyone would hear from me, but that we would all hear from you. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The tensions between Jesus and the Jewish leader was mounting. It had reached a critical turning point after their last confrontation, where Jesus had equaled them or equated them with wicked tenants who the landowner God was about to judge. They had decided that something radical needed to be done with this upstart. If he couldn't be twisted for their purposes, he needed to be arrested and disposed of. But to do this, they had to sway public opinion against Jesus. He was still the people's darling. They chose to entrap Jesus in an area that they were sure would give him trouble: money and taxes. Because people love money, but they hate taxes. At this point, an amazing thing happened. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians joining forces for this first attack. Now, who are the players in this scene as it unfolds? You have the Herodians. The Herodians were the circle of supporters and beneficiaries of the Herodian dynasty, of Herod the Great and the others that had followed after him. Now, while they didn't necessarily like paying taxes themselves, they kind of liked the whole tax system. For they had gained from the Roman occupation, both personally and financially. Now, anyone cruising around Palestine, like Jesus was doing, and talking about the kingdom of God, was saber-rattling in their mind. And that was the kind of person that had to be stopped. And it is here they think they have found a chance to trap Jesus and neutralize him. Those are one of the players. The other players in this scene are the Pharisees. They are a group that actually was the more popular group with the masses. The Pharisees were people, though, that thought Israel would be restored if they got Jewish people religiously pure enough and committed themselves to the Torah. In fact, there was a saying that they circulated at the time. It went like this: if all Israel will just keep one Sabbath, or if all Israel will just obey the Torah for one day, then the Messiah would come. See, in other words, all we got to do is get this right one day, and the Messiah would come. And so they went to great efforts to try to get the people to follow this law, to follow the law of God. The Pharisees also had a militant wing. This wing wasn't interested just in piety, merely debating the fine points of the the Torah. What they wanted was access to real political power. They saw this as part of their agenda for change. In fact, at one time, there were 6,000 Pharisees who refused to take an oath of allegiance to Caesar and to King Herod. And so Herod had the key leaders of that group all put to death. See, the Herodians and the Pharisees were not on good terms. They were mortal enemies. Now this you have here at this an amazing thing happening. The Pharisees and the Herodians working together. This would be like the Israeli army and Hamas joining forces to quiet down an outspoken rabbi or imam. Or it'd be like getting Rush Limbaugh and Ted Kennedy to hold a joint press conference on how to solve the tax problem. Can you see the irony here? It's just not going to happen. These groups absolutely loathed each other. What could possibly bring them together? Their hatred of Jesus. Now, you can imagine these guys making their compliments. You can hear, when I read it before, right, the flowery words dripping with sarcasm. So over the top that you almost think it's kind of funny, isn't it? They finally get to their point. Is it lawful, almost as if this is a serious question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the tax in question here was the poll tax, which was paid directly to Caesar's own account. This was the royal slush fund. Moreover, for the people of Israel, it was viewed as a reminder, a constant reminder that they were in subjugation to Rome. It stung. The question, though, when it's asked, is a trap. For if Jesus answers yes, he has betrayed the Jewish people. He has bowed his knee to Caesar. And at this point, he would lose any support he might have otherwise have had with the crowd. If he says no, well, then the Romans can arrest him for sedition, encouraging revolution and political dissent. This question seems to be a lose-lose situation for Jesus. No matter which way you answer it, you know, just give me a yes or no, he's in trouble. And the cunning plotters were probably whispering beneath their breath, saying something like, you know, let's see if this young Galilean upstart can get out of this one. Or, you know, let this peasant learn what happens when you play with the big boys. Who do you side with on this issue, Jesus? Are you a zealot? Or are you Herodian? What does Jesus do? He asks them a question. He says, can you show me a denarius? Then says, whose inscription is on it? And they respond, Caesar. They all knew the answer. This is a no-brainer here. Whose inscription did you expect to find on a Roman coin? And herein lies the rub. Tiberius was Caesar during Jesus' day, and he minted coins that had a picture of himself on them and an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. You know what that's saying? This is coin. It's saying this is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the god Augustus. Son of God. And on the opposite side of the coin had the word simply printed, Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest. Not only did it declare the emperor to be semi-divine, but it pronounced him as the highest religious figure in the empire. Again, this was particularly galling to the Jewish people. The Roman emperor, since Julius Caesar, had been deified and worshipped as God. And so if Caesar is God, and if this image is on his coin, what does that do? That violates the second commandment. What's the second commandment? You shall make no graven images. You can't have any idols. And so what does Jesus say? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now let me unpack this for you. What is Jesus actually saying here? In one sense, he's saying, give this blasphemous king back his blasphemous money. Send that filthy stuff back where it came from. You shouldn't be carrying it around anyway. For by carrying around that pagan coinage, you're compromising Israel's most basic belief that you should have no graven images. And here you are carrying an idol in your pocket. And doesn't that seem kind of ridiculous? You know, every Jewish kid from the time they started learning the Torah knew you don't carry around idols. And yet, what were they doing? Carrying around idols. On top of that, what Jesus says could be perceived as an encrypted manifesto of revolution. This is kind of where you see the craftiness in some sense of Jesus' response. The Maccabean warriors, in fact, these were the warriors who had fought against the earlier empire of the Seleucids and had actually ended up winning independence at that time for the Jewish people, used to say as one of their rallying cries, give the Gentiles what they deserve. Makes sense, right? Let's give them what they deserve. You can sense an echo of that here in Jesus' words. Give to Caesar exactly what he deserves. And we all know what that means. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. But he's not talking about reigniting an armed struggle against the Romans. In fact, we're told elsewhere that Jesus, picked up this coin. Something that a zealot would have, in fact, refused to do. In fact, they would have refused to even look at it, let alone carry one, feeling as if the presence of the coin was contaminating. Jesus is making no friends here, for he sets himself at odds with all players in this drama. See, the point is not about obligation to state rulers, whether for or against, but rather their complete and utter insignificance in view of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, in essence, is saying, Caesar doesn't matter. You talk about a seditious word? And so Jesus says to him, what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar. But then he shifts and says, what? Give to God what is God's. Now, before I explain this, let me say one thing. For one of the most common ways of looking at Jesus' response here is to just quickly look at it and separate things into two different spheres. Look at the world as if it's made up of these two spheres. On the one sphere, you have the sacred sphere, and the other, you have the secular. And we interpret Jesus' words often through that lens, as if Jesus is telling us how to balance our obligations to God and our obligation to the state and the rest of the world. And so Caesar here is seen as the obligations we have or owe to our government, to school, to work, to family, to play, and the like. And God is seen as the obligations we have as we relate within the church or in our own private devotional lives. And yes, of course, as we act morally within the world. But that misses the point. As we saw last week, if God is the vineyard owner and all of us are only tenants, then guess what? Everything is under God. As one writer put it, said, our task is to make all aspects and dimensions of life sacred, family, work, play, conflict, and not limit the presence of God to spooky religious zones. Our task is to integrate the disparate elements that make up our lives and circumstances and bring them under one God manifested to us in Jesus Christ. When we try to look at things as if they're two different spheres, what in essence we end up doing is we end up becoming confused monotheists. Or as the writer says, we might end up being practicing polytheists. For dualistic expressions of faith always result in practical polytheism. It's not a matter of, okay, this is what we owe to the state and this is what we owe to God. Because if God is the owner of everything, then guess what? Everything is under God. So when Jesus says, give to God what is God, this is as much a direct challenge to Rome as it was to the people. For what does God claim to own? Who are the Jewish people but the people of God? Israel is God's people, and God is somewhat tired of seeing his prodigal son languish in bondage amidst the Roman pigs. Liberate this chosen nation from the bondage and captivity of Roman arrogance. For Jesus' message for Caesar is the same as the message Moses had to Pharaoh. Let my people go. By the way, later on, it was only later on that they were able to make this connection. In fact, these words of Jesus here were used as part of the charges that were leveled against him when he was brought before Pilate. As they accused him, they said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." See, Jesus doesn't align himself with either political camp. Instead, he challenges all of them. It reminds me of the story that's told in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Fascinating story. In that story, God has told Joshua and the people of Israel that they are going to take Jericho and they're going to do it by miraculous means. Joshua arrives in the vicinity and he goes to scope things out. He's kind of taking a survey before he brings the rest of the people in the army. And as he goes and makes his way out there, we're told in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, as he went out there, he suddenly saw a man standing there with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and he says to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You know what the response of that man was? Well, we discover later on, this was not just a man. This was an angel of the Lord, or some have even said this may have been even a Christ having come prefigured before his birth. You know what this one says? This one says, "Neither. Joshua, I'm not on your side. But I'm not on the side of Jericho either." But he didn't say, "I'm neutral." No, he said, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked, "What message does the Lord have for his servant?" See, Jesus defies the simple categories that enable people to outright reject him, but he also defies the simple categories that allow people to adopt him as their mascot. God, and understand this, and I want you to hear this because this is probably going to be hard for most of us to accept, but God is never on our side. Our hope is to join him on his. Jesus didn't fall into their trap. He didn't consent to taxation in a way that denies God's sovereignty and lordship. Unlike the Herodians and the Pharisees who carried around this pagan money belonging to a pagan king, Jesus neither hobnobbed with the Romans to save his neck nor screamed against them. He didn't compromise God or Israel's special place among the nations, nor did he give support to a view of the kingdom characterized by active violence against Rome. The net effect is that Jesus, through the depth of his answer, humiliated his opponents and thoroughly shattered their honored status before the whole city. No wonder the audience is amazed. Like the Pharisees, we often act as if Jesus has had some kind of hidden agenda that we should be able to co-opt for our own benefit. Many have tried to make Jesus into a liberal or a conservative, a Marxist or a capitalist, a Methodist or Baptist, a rebel or a dreamer, a purveyor of health and wealth, all the good things associated with suburban life in the United States, or the provider for the poor. But Jesus was none of these. Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's a category which lies far beyond the scope of any political cause. Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross, didn't conquer death and rise again, doesn't offer us redemption and eternal life so that our pet agenda can be passed at next week's long-range planning seminar or session. Jesus didn't live in order to offer us a new way or even a better way. Jesus came in order to show us that He is the way. For Jesus continues to defy the simple categories that enable people to outright reject Him, even as He also defies the simple categories that allow people to adopt Him as their mascot. So what does that mean for us when we hear Jesus say, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's"? Sure, it means that we have an obligation to pay our taxes and be good citizens. But all of this needs to be kept in perspective. It all has to be viewed in light of the kingdom of God breaking into our world. I can't help but hear the echoes of Isaiah when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sowed, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." The kingdoms of this world are nothing compared with the kingdom of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Jesus said that the coin bears Caesar's image, and so it belongs to Caesar. By implication, because we bear God's image, we belong to God. To give to God what is God ultimately means to give ourselves to God completely and without reservation. Think of God here, in one sense, as a king and a coin collector. Coins are minted with His image on them, and because they are precious, the king collects them. The coin-collecting king does so in order that the coins may be put to good and noble use, to ensure that his image is not profaned by illegitimate use, and to guarantee the value of the coin will be evident to all. What does it mean? First of all, we belong to God and we should give ourselves back to God. Render to this coin collector one of his most prized possessions, ourselves. Since the fall, the image of God has been marred by human sin and rebellion. But the image has not been completely lost. Sin has made it look rotten and rusty, but it did not disappear completely. When we give ourselves back to God, placing our faith in Jesus, the one who is the most clear expression of God's image, when we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, we become like a coin returned to its owner. And the image, though tarnished by sin, is gradually being restored to pristine condition. Have you given yourself to God? Have you taken the precious image and let it rot and rust with the decay of sin? If so, you need to know that God wants His coin back. He desperately wants it back. Whether greatly tarnished or just a little, He can restore you and make you new again. Now, for those who have already given themselves to Jesus, it behooves them to fully render themselves to God. The Apostle Peter wrote this. He said, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." You have been redeemed. He has bought you back. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." What does this mean? For many, it seems as if acting in a way that reflects the character of God, doing what is right and good, following after Christ, for many it seems as if this is a tax for being a Christian. And so we think maybe we should fudge the returns. Maybe we could dodge, maybe just not pay at all. And we set it up as if, almost as if it's an adversarial role, adversarial relationship with God. God, what's the least possible righteousness I have to do in order to get by and make sure I don't go to hell? What's the least righteous tax I have to pay? The temptations are strong. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. What do we do when we face the challenge of the day? Will we give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God? We have been bought with a price. Will we honor God with our bodies? Will we click on that internet link? Will we live to gain good things in life? Or will we share good things with others? Will we look over our shoulder, will we look over the shoulder of the A student and copy her answer? Will we fantasize about having a relationship with that man or that woman? Will we give in to the fears of the future? Will we give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God? You know, most of us are so busy trying to live up to the expectations and the expenses of Caesar's world that we fail to see and appreciate God's world. We're so busy running. I was reminded this morning when we had our prayer time. By the way, there's a prayer time here, 8 o'clock every Sunday morning. You are invited to come. It's a great time of prayer. During that prayer time, I was reminded about sound that you can hear. I want everyone just to be quiet for a second. Tell me what you hear. Frogs. Yes, on Friday when I was working in my office, Debbie Power was here doing a little cleaning. And every time she'd open up the back door, it'd be like, and then she'd shut the door and it'd go away and it'd come back. And it was just an amazing thing to hear these frogs. And then this morning during prayer time, I was reminded that not only do we have frogs, but this is like a seasonal wonderland, this property here. You know, in certain times in the fall, there'll be like, you come early in the morning and there are deer just, you know, we're talking hordes of deer. You know, I've seen as many as 12 in one viewing. And not just, you know, way off in the distance, they'll be like out on the islands and you drive in, you go, oh no, I got to watch out for hitting deer. You know, and you know, we have pheasants sometimes, then we have foxes, then we don't have pheasants. Then we don't have foxes. Then we have, you know, kind of goes in this, you know, it's an amazing thing to see. How often do we stop and just go, wow. God, the world you created is great. How often do we offer up our praise to God for all the good things He's given us? You know, many of us are more, you know, particularly right now with the economy being in all of its difficulties, we're more inclined to worry and complain about what we don't have or what we think we won't have in the future than to praise God for all the blessings that He has given us now and to share it with others. We need to stop and listen to the thoughts and praise our God in heaven. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Before I close, I want to say just one more word about the value of currency. The value of a currency is only as good as the government which stands behind that currency. In the Roman days, it was only as strong as Tiberius. We see the relative value of currency between nations now. The value of a U.S. dollar is vastly different, at least currently, than the value of a Zimbabwe dollar. Most of the value of these currencies will rise and fall, and some will even crash, as governments grow, as they decline, dissolve, or come crumbling down. Not so the value of the currency of the kingdom of God. It will never fade or dip. It always retains its value eternally. See, the world would have us believe that our value is determined by our connections, who we know, our physical beauty, our wealth, and our productivity. Those are Caesar's values. But as those who bear the image of God, and more importantly, the image of Christ, we have a value that will never fade away, for we belong to God. In one of his first books, Chuck Colson tells the story of a woman named Marty Howell. Marty lived in an old soot brick high-rise in downtown Columbus, Georgia. The lobby of this high-rise was filled with wheelchairs that lined up the various sides. There was a blaring television, and then there were the old pea-green couches, plastic pea-green couches. Marty's apartment in that was just like a modest hotel room, very small. It contained a bed, a 12-inch black and white TV, a dresser, a mirror, two chairs, and a small desk that was crowded with her Bible, commentaries, and correspondence. Marty was visited by Chuck Colson. And when he came to see her, she told him the story. She said, "These last years of my life have been the most fulfilling years of my life." She said, "I was born in Texas in 1890. She told how the family had moved to Columbus when she was 10, how she had worked in the mills, how over the years she had lost a husband and two of her three children. And when she thought there was nothing left to live for, she had entered this rundown retirement home, which she called an old folks home. And when she entered there, she prayed, 'Lord, take me home.' Instead, she received an indelible thought, 'Write to prisoners.' The thought was so persistent and so striking, she couldn't refuse. So she wrote this letter and sent it to the Atlanta Penitentiary. This is what she said. She said, 'Dear inmate, I am a grandmother who love and care for you who are in a place you had no plans to be. My love and sympathy goes out to you. I am willing to be a friend to you in correspondence. If you would like to hear from me, write me. I will answer every letter you write. A Christian friend, Grandmother Howell. Marty soon heard from 8 inmates. She says, she prays and writes back and what she's supposed to say. And she has literally corresponded now, or she had literally corresponded before her death with over hundreds of inmates. Colson remembered the contrast to the lobby that was filled with those who were simply living out their days. And this woman, 91 years old, thrilled to be walking with God. See, her value didn't diminish with age, wealth, or even as productivity had slipped away. For her worth wasn't rooted in the values of this world. It was rooted in Christ Jesus, in His image, in her. Instead of diminishing with age, her value soared. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to truly put everything